We know that this is so is indicated by Paul's words in the opening verse of his second epistle, which reads, "To them who have obtained life precious faith with us, that is with us apostles, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." To those who have obtained life precious faith. Yes, it's that precious faith which we have received, and concerning which we've had such a wonderful outline in the symposium last week. Yes, it's the same faith that Jude speaks about, and he says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And to top it all off, Peter's words give full assurance that ultimate victory will be ours, in the words of our text, "For if we do these things, we shall never fall." Now there are a number of important thoughts that are called to our attention by the Apostle Peter. For instance, first to the making of our calling and election sure, and then to give diligence along this line. Murdoch's translation tells us that we are to with exceeding diligence, we are to make our calling and election sure. And there's that wonderful, abundant entrance into the kingdom. And then that everlasting kingdom which implies the joys and blessings and the thrills which will be ours when we attain the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that first resurrection. Now the possibility of those who are addressed of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the prize of the high calling which is of God in Christ Jesus. This is the prize of the high calling set before the overcoming saints of the gospel age. It is a glorious hope that we have. The hope which to us is as an anchor which entereth sure and steadfast into that which is within the veil, or as Wilmer says, an anchor that can neither break nor drag. Now concerning this glorious hope, the Apostle Paul waxes quite eloquently in his letter to the Ephesians, when hearing of their faith and their love, prayed earnestly on their behalf that the Heavenly Father might open the eyes of their understanding, that they might know what the hope of his calling is and what the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Here we have a definite promise, dearly beloved, that we are to be the Father's inheritance, that we are to be a crown of glory and a royal diadem in his hand, something that the Heavenly Father can bestow. Not a diadem or a crown that he is to wear to enhance his beauty, but rather that he'll show us forth as the crowning feature of his creative work. What a glorious hope and prospect this is. Peter, writing to the church at large, uses language that should spur us on to faithfulness. Let us notice words in 1 Peter 5:10, where we read that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, that after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, and strengthen you. And along this line, we have the help of the Almighty God, as suggested in our theme text. With us is the Lord, our God, to help. And he does help in every time of need. Peter also calls it an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Sometimes we speak of this inheritance that's reserved for us as a crown that has been set aside for each one of us. And this seems to be borne out by the Revelator, the words of our Master, as recorded in Revelation 3:11. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Then along this line, may these words of the Apostle Paul inspire us on for faithfulness with a determination which will eventually cause us to say the same words as Paul did, as recorded in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I like the thought of this word kept, which comes from the Greek word and has the thought of God. I have guarded the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me in that day, and not only to me, but unto all them that love his appearance. So again the words of the Master, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, recorded by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 4:1. Now while it is true that Peter's words assuringly and encouragingly indicate the wonderful possibility of this glorious inheritance to all those who are called, yet there is that possibility of failure to enter into this. There is an if, a contingency. In other words, there's a dependence there upon the fulfillment of certain conditions which must be met, and which will determine our worthiness or unworthiness of receiving or gaining the crown. The whole thing depends on that, on our faithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice. So in view of this contingency, Paul urges all who are called to great sobriety of heart and mind and carefulness of conduct when he said, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How important that we endeavor at all times, as the Apostle Paul suggests, that we be living epistles, known and read of all men. How heart-searching are his words, as recorded by him in Philippians 1:27, which Weymouth translates in this manner, only let the lives you live be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or be absent only hear of you, I may know that you are standing fast in one spirit, and with one mind, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. It is not enough then that we have made our consecration. It's not enough that we have made our covenant by sacrifice. This all, the outcome, will all depend on our faithfulness to our consecration, to our covenant. The promise will avail us nothing if we prove unfaithful to it. Notice how searching are the words of Solomon, as he called in Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer it not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So also are the words of the psalmist. Should also be heart-searching words to us, as recorded in Psalm 24, 3 and 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Then he answered this question by saying, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Yet he who hath not sworn deceitful, that is to say, one who has made a solemn covenant or vow of consecration and then willfully despises it or ignores it. We feel quite certain that Peter felt a great responsibility upon his mind that he might get this message across to his brethren at the time when he wrote his epistle. This is apparent from his words in the 12th verse of the same chapter from which our text is taken. It reads, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the truth. Murdoch's translation reads, and for this reason I am not weary in reminding you continually of these things. Peter continues then, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And in addition to this, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, that is after his departure, to have these things always in remembrance. I'm sure these things while Peter still lived, had them impressed themselves upon the brethren, and they were able to put them to good use. And then the Lord graciously, through his providence, arranged that Peter's words become a part of his word of truth. And how thankful we can be that the Lord so arranged it. Peter's determination, we believe, to bring this lesson home to his brethren, those who walk in the footsteps of the Master, was no doubt inspired by Peter's heart-searching experience at the Sea of Tiberias when the Lord put certain questions to him. The Master wanted his sheep to be fed. So three times he asked Peter, lovest thou me? Each time Peter says, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Well then, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. So the two epistles of Peter give ample testimony that Peter caught the spirit of the Master's instruction to him. As an illustration of this, let us note Peter's words as recorded in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. There he admonishes the elders to feed the flock, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, that is to say by force or by compelling them to do it, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He also gives wholesome advice to the younger ones, and he says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, for God giveth grace to for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And then the words of the apostle, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Then he continues, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Brother Stanley brought our attention, the Father himself loveth you. When we consider the exceeding glory, faith is prone or apt to stagger at the promise that you and I, poor and imperfect as we are, that God intends in the ages to come show forth the exceeding riches to the world through his loving kindness as it was manifested to us through Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, he that tells us, and we should take hope and comfort from his words, when he tells us that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by thee we might be partakers of the divine nature. These exceeding great and precious promises contemplate the adoption of these called ones by the great emperor of the universe as his son, his heir, joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One of these precious promises comes to us from the Master himself. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So then how precious are the words of the Master while he was still with the disciples. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom will not be given unto us grudgingly, but rather, as our text suggests, it will be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I read an article some time ago, and a brother called attention to a remark that a sister had once made. I suppose some brethren may have said the same thing. This was the remark, oh, I would so much like to get into that heavenly kingdom, even if I had to sneak in through the back door. Well now, dearly beloved, there'll be no sneaking in the back door. The apostle here assures us that each one of us, who are more than overcomers, will be granted that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. In the 45th Psalm, we have a wonderful picture, we believe, in that, as to that abundant entrance. Here the bride is described as being all glorious within, her clothing of wrought gold, and being brought unto the king in raiment of fine needlework. That is to say, the beautiful adornment of Christian character. Because on says, then with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So we note by this that there will be no sneaking in. We won't get in there by the skin of our teeth, but it's going to be an abundant entrance. So then let us not fear to lay hold upon these exceeding great and precious promises when we have the assurance that he which has begun the good work in us will also finish it if we let him work upon us. What is implied in the express contingency? If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What things? The reference, of course, is to the things mentioned in verses 5 to 7 in this same chapter, from which our text is taken and reads, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Again here he mentions this, to give all diligence. The thought of diligence as the thought of earnestness with great determination. So then we are with great earnestness and determination as these various elements of character to a firm foundation of faith. So then here we have eight elements which must go to make up the Christian character. Then Peter tells us to add to each of these virtues, because they must all be in us and abound if we are to make our calling and election sure. In the original text, the Greek text, it reads like this. Add has the thought of super add, according to the Greek. Now, super means above, that is, beyond, or in addition. So we speak of, we use the word super, let us say in this manner, we speak of a dreadnought, which is a capital warship and so on, but then there's the super dreadnought, a battleship that's way beyond the ordinary dreadnought. So here we are to super add, not merely to add, but something beyond the mere thought of adding. So first in order would be our faith. Now it is by faith that we are justified and have peace with God. And further than this, we have this further access by faith to this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope, of course, is one that makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So then, while it is true that each of these virtues are important requirements to all who would have God's approval, they are only of value to us as they are added to our superstructure of faith. We must have faith in God. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must have faith in His plan of redemption, faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ, faith in His precious promise, faith in His promise to give us the help and guidance to carry out our covenant by sacrifice. Then we would call your attention to our theme text, where we are assured of the Lord's help and guidance in all our experiences. So then we have the assurance that the Lord will guide us by His counsel and afterwards receive us to glory. We are told now to add to our faith virtue. That is just a super add. Virtue is translated fortitude in the Diaglot. It is defined in the dictionary as patient courage under affliction, privation or temptation, moral strength or endurance. In Paul we had a notable example of great fortitude. As an illustration of this, let us direct your attention to Paul's experience at Ephesus when he was about to depart to Jerusalem, not knowing what would befall him there, but having been assured through the Holy Spirit that bonds and affliction would await him in every city that he would come to. But he said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's fortitude is again expressed when writing to the Philippian church, when he says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, that I might win a place in that glorious body of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that I might know him. This thought of knowing him has not the thought of merely knowing something about Christ. There have been many books written concerning what a wonderful teacher he was, what wonderful things he said, what great words proceeded out of his mouth. But that was not the manner in which Paul wanted to know him. He wanted to know him from the standpoint of being made conformable to his death, that he might realize and know some of the fellowship of his suffering. And he said, if by any means I might attain unto the first resurrection. And this reminds us of the hymn, even though it be a cross, to gain this honest place, O dear, all things I count but loss. Use any means to lift me up, even though it be a cross. This is my heart's sincere desire, near all my God to be. O draw me closer, though it is a cross that raises me. So then let us endeavor by the Lord's grace to copy Paul as an example of fortitude. For if you do this thing, ye shall never fall. Superadd to virtue or fortitude knowledge. It is the Father's delight that ye might become better acquainted with him. And I think Jeremiah expresses this in Jeremiah 9:24, where we read, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Knowledge becomes an element of character only after we put it to use, when we make it work, when we act upon it. And as our knowledge of God increases, it enables us to work in harmony with his will and plan as it relates to us at the present time. Knowledge comes to us through the study of his word, by which we become approved workmen by rightly dividing the word of truth. Through the knowledge of God, according to Peter, we are given all things, that is, all needful things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus, in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, said, this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It was this knowledge that Jesus had in his pre-human existence that enabled him to faithfully carry out the terms of his covenant with the Father. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he called this to our attention. By his knowledge, that is that knowledge which he had before he became a man, that intimate association with the Father, that enabled him to be able to through his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify men. Let us then put into practice the knowledge we have received, in order that in due time we may have the Father's approval, for by the doing of this we shall never fall. Next in the list given is temperance, which is translated self-control by several of the translators, and self-control is defined as control of oneself or one over one's action or feeling. I'm sure the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep my body under and bring it in subjection. Paul's reason for doing this is quite evident, as the remaining portion of this word reads, lest that by any means, after preaching to others, I myself might become a castaway. Goodspeed's translation of this verse, reads as follows. He uses pretty strong language here, and it reads thus: I beat and bruise my body, make it my slave, so that after I have called others to the contest, I may not be disqualified myself. Temperance of self-control has to do with all our senses, our thoughts, our tastes, our appetites, our labors, our pleasures, our sorrows, and our hopes. And we believe that self-control is one of the most important elements of a good habit. Paul suggests this in Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That is, in all things. Paul further suggests, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. I'd like to call your attention to what Goodspeed says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but one receives the prize? This is the way you must run, so as to win. Any man who enters an athletic contest goes into strict training to win a wreath that will soon wither, but the one we compete for will never wither. So it means that we are in training in the school of Christ, so that eventually we may have the Father's full approval. It isn't for naught that the wise man in Proverbs 16:32 wrote these words: he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. May we all then, by the Lord's grace, superadd this important element to our character, for in the doing of these things ye shall never fail. The next important element called our attention is patience. And to patience, or self-control, superadd patience. The Greek word from which patience is translated is cheerful endurance. Patience signifies constant, enduring evil in a cheerful, willing, and patient manner. So Paul says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, let us not cast away our confidence in the Lord, because it has great recompense of reward. And then he continues, for ye have need of patience, that after having done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That is to say, the fulfillment of the promise. Tribulation worketh patience, says Paul. And James, in effect, tells us the same thing as James 1, 2, and 4, when he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The question will arise, why is such patient endurance necessary? The answer is because it is one of the conditions which God has attached to the call to join heirship in the kingdom. And the wisdom of this is plainly to be seen when we consider the work to which we are called, the work of blessing. The whole world of mankind is a blessing from restitution. It is for this reason that Paul urges us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So then let us superadd patience to our character, for in the doing of these things ye shall never fall. And to patience add godliness, that is to say, godlike. In order to add godliness to patience, it is necessary for us to know the character of God, and this is revealed to us by the study of his word, which enables us to discern the operation of his attributes and then seek to imitate them in our lives. Godlikeness is a hearty, cheerful, loving, conformity to God's will. The attitude of Jesus was expressed in John 8:11 in these words, "The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink." Now we are invited to share in this cup. So by the Lord's grace, let us superadd godliness to patience, for if we do these things, we shall never fall. Our next petition is brotherly kindness. To godliness, superadd brotherly kindness. This is the love for the brethren, because we are of the same family, having the same hopes and aims, and have similar experiences. We'd like to call your attention to the words of the Master. "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another." Our heart searching are the words of John in his epistle, 1 John 3:10, when he says, "Whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother." A condition like that would indicate a wrong condition of heart and a lack of the Spirit of Christ. Happy are we if we can from the heart say that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Peter recognized, no doubt, that some growth in this element of character had been attained by some of the brethren. So let us note his words in 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent." It's not an unfeigned love, that is a counterfeit love, but the kind of love that we should have for one another. So then, may the Lord's grace help each one of us, that we may superadd this element of character, for in the doing of these things ye shall never fall. Now our last proposition, seventh and last addition, is love, which we are to superadd to brotherly kindness. Now this word comes from the Greek word agape, and means an unselfish love, a wholehearted love. It is the kind of love that was exercised by our Heavenly Father on behalf of mankind in providing redemption through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And then we have his only begotten Son manifesting the same kind of love when he demonstrated his willingness, that unselfish love, in willingly laying down his life in harmony with the Father's plan, and by so doing provided the ransom price for us. John his epistle admonishes us to manifest his same unselfish love toward one another. In 1 John 4:7 to 11 we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Paul sets the very high standard of his love to us in that wonderful love chapter, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which reads, I'm reading from Rhema's translation, "Love is forbearing and kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love does not brag," that is to say, boast, "is not conceited. She is not unmannerly, nor selfish, nor irritable, nor mindful of wrong. She does not rejoice in injustice, but joyfully sides with the truth. She can overlook fault. She's full of trust, full of hope, full of endurance. Love never fails." So then, dearly beloved, in the words of Paul in Galatians 6:10, "Let us therefore, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith, our brethren in Christ. May we all then have the need of grace which is promised to us, to add this important element to our character. For if we do these things, we shall never, never fall." So then may we all of us add these seven elements to our faith, and eventually be granted an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wider. Just have a brief announcement. There are a few tracts left. Pretty well taken care of. All of the outlying areas have been covered. But there's a little territory right here in town, and they could use about a dozen volunteers. That'll make it easy for everybody. You'll need the track captain to your right as you leave the auditorium. We appreciate it. Now let us sing in conclusion number 312A. 312A.
Of Israel's bondage, seeking to resent our governments and subverts in Luke 21:24, that Israel shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. How long? Until he says, the tongues of the Gentiles be fulfilled.